All right, let's turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have it up on the screen. It's a little book. Last Sunday, I couldn't find it. I don't know if anyone picked up on that. I was like, yeah, turn to Jonah. I'm like, I don't know where to go. So I marked it today. It's just like the whole book is right here on two pages in this particular Bible. It's not very long. Jonah, most known for being swallowed up by a giant fish. And so I think for me at least, there's that part of you that's like, I know this story. And then you start to study it more, and you're like, I don't know this story. There's just so much in it. And so we're going to be in chapter 3 today. I want to let me recap it in case you have forgotten it or if you weren't here last week. Jonah is was a prophet in Israel. He shows up another place, so we know he was a real person. We don't know. There's just debate if this book is an actual story that happened to him. If it is a parable of some sort that Jonah has written, if it is an allegory where everything's supposed to have a meaning, it doesn't even say that Jonah himself wrote it. So there's just a lot that we don't know and a lot of speculation. And none of those things really change, like the fact that like God gave us this story and there's reasons. But we do know he was an actual prophet. He struggled, though, because God told him, he said, get up, go to Nineveh and like preach to them and like basically tell them that the evil that you are doing is a known thing to the Lord and your destruction is coming. And the prophets, though, brought this like redemptive message. The theme of the prophets is always like return to the Lord. And so to go preach to Israel was one thing. To go to Nineveh was very different because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria were there, like at that particular time in Israel's history, the biggest military threat. And not only were they a military threat, they worshipped idols, and the Jews did not like that at all. And so, like, there was just every reason to be like, why would I go to the capital city of my enemy? And they're right next to each other. And so I likened it last week, and other people made this connection too. It's kind of like how right now Israel and Palestine, they coexist in this very like small space, and they hate each other. And so it'd kind of be like that, like go into your sworn enemy's capital city, the people who have determined to wipe you out, and go to them and preach the message of the prophets, which is you got to turn to the Lord. And so he says, get up, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, cool, I'll get up and I'll go to Tarshish. And so there's a map that we used last week to show you the difference between those two places. Yeah, that's not the same, right? God's like, go east 550 miles. And he's like, cool, I'm going to go west 2,500 miles. He did not want to go to his enemy. He did not want to bring the message of return to the Lord to his enemy, so much so that he went the opposite direction five times as far. Not only, though, was it because he hated him, we find out later in the story, it's because he did not want God to offer them any sort of redemption or forgiveness or to relent in any way. And he knew the character of God, and he's like, if I go there and I tell him God's going to do this awesome thing that he does where he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and merciful, and he's going to relent, and I don't want that to happen because I hate those people. Not only did he hate them, but he also just kind of had this like fundamental disagreement with God's choices and how he's running the universe. So he flees from the presence of the Lord in the opposite direction. It takes a year to get to Tarshish from Joppa by boat. And so he goes down to Joppa, pays the fare, gets down into the boat. They set sail. He goes down into the belly of the boat and takes a nap. God sends the storm, and the guys running the ship are not Jewish, and so they're praying out to all their different gods and everything and trying to figure out what is going on. These are professional sailors who have apparently never seen anything like this before. And so they're like praying to all the gods, and nothing is working. And so they wake up Jonah because he's napping. because he cares about people. And so he's napping, and he's like, okay, this is my fault. I'm a Hebrew. My God is angry with me. He sent the storm. Throw me over the side. Everything will be fine. These pagan sailors don't want to do that. They hear him, but they're like, let's try, and they keep trying, and eventually they're like, okay, let's do what he said. But then they pray to his God, like our God. They pray to Jonah's God, not their God. They cry out to that God, and they say, look, please forgive us for what we're about to do, and they throw him over. Seas get calm. They're so stunned by that connection of this Hebrew God and his power to send that storm, but also to calm it, that they begin to worship him. It's incredible. Meanwhile, Jonah is just sinking. Then God appoints a fish, big old fish. It may have been a whale, maybe not a whale. We don't really know. Big fish swallows him up. While he's in the belly of this fish, he has this prayer that we see in chapter 2. And he is essentially thanking God for saving him. And we don't know if that means, like, save him because he knows the belly, that he knows that the fish is going to, like, vomit him up on the shore. Vomit, the Bible's word, not my word. He probably doesn't know that's going to happen. He probably thinks, I'm so glad that instead of sinking into the chaotic waters of the sea, which a Jewish person would be terrified of what is at the bottom of that sea, it's like he's thanked God for his salvation is this, maybe this fish that's like going to be the end of his life that way instead of the other way. We don't really know. But he has this really beautiful prayer from the belly of the fish. And then the fish vomits him up onto the shore. This is where chapter 2 ends. And we pick up in chapter 3 with him. We don't really know if he's like sitting on the beach, like covered in whatever. We don't really know, but at some point, chapter 3 picks up, and it's kind of this do-over that happens. Okay, so he's been through a lot. He's had his rebellious running in the other direction. He's had this kind of rescue, and that was a lot of the point of last Sunday, especially driving into like the times when we just fundamentally disagree with how God is doing things, which we all share that. Like, you can love the Lord with your whole being, and there are just going to be these times when you're like, God, I really didn't think you would do that. You know, like, I prayed this and I thought you were going to do this thing in this way, but you didn't. And we always kind of struggle with that. Those times when God makes a different choice than we would have made. And what do you do with that? And sometimes we get through it and we're fine. We're like, okay, his ways are higher, you know. Pat Barrett has a song out right now called Better Plan. It's like it's a better plan than mine. It's his ways are just going to be better. And so there are times when we wrestle with it, but we kind of humble our way through it and we submit to it. And then there are times when we're like, you know what? I am fleeing to Tarshish, you know? Like, we try to distance ourselves from the Lord because we're so hurt or it's so painful and that kind of stuff. So that was a lot of where last week's sermon landed, and so if you want to go back and listen to that, you can check the podcast out and stuff. But Jonah finds himself on the dry land, having been through all of that, and then when we get to chapter 3, and this is what it says in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay, let's stop right there. So this is very similar to the beginning of chapter 1. So God's like, let's do this again. One detail that's left out that was in chapter 1, here he says, go tell them the message that I tell you. But this was the message from chapter 1, if you look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so the message is the same as it was. So there in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 3, Nineveh is called a great city. And the third time, great, it's exceedingly great. And in the two like quotes of the Lord, in chapter 1, chapter 3, God says, the city is great. And that's an an interesting description when you start to study the history of Nineveh. Nineveh was great in terms of its size. Like as it says right there in verse 3, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And some of the like archaeology people are like, it's not saying that it would take you 3 days to walk across it or to walk around it, like in the perimeter, but it would be a three-day mission. It would take him 3 days to go throughout the whole city and bring this message to all the people. That's a fairly big city. It tells us in chapter 4, it's like 120,000 people, which is like the size of Lafayette. Or if you want to think differently, it's like how many people were in Tiger Stadium to watch Garth Brooks? It's like that number of people, right? So it's a good sized city. So it was great in those ways. It was also great in terms of evil. Obviously, God is like, hey, there's evil there, and I see it, and we're going to do something about it. But when you look in history and they describe the Assyrians, and this was their capital city, when they describe the cruelty and the things that they would do to their enemies and the people they had conquered and the captives that they would bring back, and these are some of the places, the people who conquered Israel at times, it was brutal. And so even that connection to what we know happened on October 7th in Israel, like those kinds of things where you're like, you have these soldiers saying, I can't even describe to you what I just saw, you know? The descriptions that come out of Assyria of what they did, like I came across some things, I was like, I'm not even going to read that with kids in the room, you know? And so like, it, just know that it was like beyond brutal. And so there was that, not only that reputation, but Israel had experienced it. And so great city in terms of population, in terms of size, but really in terms of evil. But then I kept coming across this other like way to think about the greatness. And I think this is just an interesting point to bring in, is that for some reason this city was important to God. Like, important enough to send a prophet. Like, this wasn't a city where he's like, I'm just going to just smoke them, you know? Like, it was like, I'm going to send a prophet to them. God had some sort of connection to this place. And so it could be that the greatness that he's talking about is it's this place of great evil. It also could be that he's like, hey, and I didn't create you to be evil. I created you for more than this. And so I'm going to send a prophet in to point out your evil, but to call you to something greater. This is what these prophets do. They come in and they say, this evil is not what is not God's plan, and it's not what you were created to do. Repent, turn to the Lord, for he is gracious and he is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Like, return to him. So there's probably something more going on from God's perspective. For some reason, they're important. And so he sends his prophet there. Because God sees things differently than you and I do. You ever see a situation or a news report or just someone out about whatever, and you kind of have that judgmental wave that comes over you based on like what they look like or how they're behaving, or it could be what part of the world they're in. There's so many different ways that this surfaces. And God doesn't look at stuff that way, you know? His ways are higher, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so on some level, God is looking at Nineveh through a very different lens than Jonah is looking at it, and through we probably would as well. And we have to acknowledge that there are those tensions in our world. And we're going to get into that more next week in chapter 4, because that's when it really surfaces a lot. Like, it gets the dark side of humanity really comes out next week. So come back for that. But that's in here. So, last time God said, arise, go to Nineveh. He went the opposite way. Now he goes toward Nineveh and is like mostly obedient. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. Now, how many days was it in breath? Three. So he goes a day's journey, called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, stop right there. Don't keep reading. Spoiler. He goes a day in, this is the sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You want to talk about a bare minimum? That's a one-sentence message. You ever read any prophet anywhere else in the Bible that is that succinct? Have you ever heard a preacher just get up and say like a sentence and be like, that's all I got today, folks? I know that you wish that would happen. I get it. And yes, it is possible. He does the bare minimum. We don't know this for sure, but based on what it says there, it's possible he only went to one-third of the city. If it takes 3 days, this says he went one day. It doesn't say he skipped the other two, but it's at least possible that he was like, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll go to a third of Nineveh. And then the sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. First of all, in Hebrew, it's five words. Five-word sermon. You look at it for yourself. Is there a mention of God? Yahweh, God of Israel? No, no mention of that. Is there any mention of why the city will be overthrown? No mention of that. Is there an opportunity to repent and return to the Lord? No. He's like, just so you know, you're on the clock. 40 days, it's all over. Probably said it with a smile on his face, to tell you the truth. He did the bare minimum. And I got real hung up on that. And I planned to come in today to talk about stuff I'll probably talk about next week. But I just couldn't get past that idea of doing the bare minimum. And how one of the things about the book of Jonah that is supposed to be happening is we're supposed to see ourselves in it. That's why a lot of the people that think it's a parable, maybe it really happened and maybe it didn't, but it's a parable in the sense that it's there to teach us something about ourselves. That the hero of the story is God, right? The cautionary tale is Jonah. And so we learn a lot about the Lord, and we also are supposed to be like, well, how am I kind of like that? And there is this tendency of our flesh at times to try to negotiate our obedience. And that phrase right there stopped me in my tracks as I was like just studying, preparing to negotiate our obedience. That's a real tendency of ours. I'm not putting that on you. I'm not saying you're doing that right now. But it is, it's in us somewhere. So chapter one, you saw the map. Jonah's like, I'm going the opposite direction. Like, there are times when there's this rebellious thing. That's what we would call it. He was disobedient. He was rebellious. And sometimes the story is, but then chapter three, he was obedient. And it was kind of obedient. He was more obedient. But it was sort of a picking and choosing. He kind of did it on his own terms, right? It's a pattern that we're all very capable of. Like God shows us something, right? He shows us something, and that comes our way in a number of different ways. Some of the things he shows us are it's right there. Sometimes he will show you things as you are praying. You know, the Spirit has filled you, is revealing things to you, and it's going to tie you to this. And there are times when you may be in a worship service, you may be singing something, you may pray, you may approach the communion table, it may be a sermon, it could be a time in a community group, it could be you're just driving somewhere and you have this thought. There's so many different ways, but God shows us something however he wants to get it to us. And then we have a response. And we tend to think that our response is kind of like that map, right? We're either disobedient and we flee, or obedient and we go and do what he says for us to do. And yes, there are times when we're like, absolutely not, I refuse. You can do whatever you want, but I'm doing my thing. And there are times when we're 100% obedient. We're like, exactly what God says to do, I'm going to do it. But then there's also this kind of middle ground possibility that we have to acknowledge is there, because in part because we see it here with Jonah, but also in part because we experience that too, where we kind of find a way to negotiate a little bit. God says, go to Tarshish and preach. I'm sorry, go to Nineveh and preach. And he's like, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll go to a third of Nineveh and I'll preach, but it'll be a 5-word sermon. And I'm going to not mention God or the evil that's bringing this destruction or the opportunity to repent. And so I'm going to technically check those boxes. But it's negotiated, right? Like, it's not too unlike any sort of negotiation where if you go to buy a house or a car or something like that, and you try to like work back and forth to try to get things down. It's sort of like, let's sort of meet in the middle on this. And that's what we see happening there. And it shows up all the time for us. Or it can show up all the time. I want to be very careful to not assume that this is you, because I know that's not the case. It's not me 100% of the time either. But to know that this is sort of this like middle option, I think it just gave me such pause. And I was thinking about the different places that it shows up in my own life and in the lives of like people I'm interacting with all the time. And I'll give you some examples. And if I say an example that is 100% where you are, you need to know I have no one in mind when I say some of these things. But in the practices of our faith, let's say that like God's, like what he communicates to you is like, hey, you are never in the scriptures and I've given you this book. Or you do not pray, you know, like those kinds of things. And so you kind of have this point where you're like, okay, I feel that conviction. I feel God leading me into something different. And so you kind of know what you're supposed to do, but then there's like this negotiated thing that starts to happen. And let's take the Bible, for example. Let's say that you're like, all right, I'm gonna study my Bible every day. I'm gonna get a reading plan, and I'm gonna do this and this, and I'm gonna get some accountability, I'm gonna do all the things that are there. And we kind of start to negotiate. It's like, well, I can kind of catch up in a few days on this, or I've been really busy and this and this and this. And so you're like, well, I'll listen to this podcast. It's about the Bible. It's people who are good at marketing sitting around microphones talking about the Bible. So I'll do that. And that's going to be kind of my Bible thing for today while I'm also like driving and like, you know, texting and I'm doing a bunch of things at once. Bible can just get worked into there. And then you're like, yeah, no, I've been in the Word a lot more lately. I've been really obedient to what God called me to do. Which, what I just described might be the exact thing God told you to do, but it could be a negotiated version of what God told you to do. It shows up in those practices. It also shows up in our time, and this is very much related. And so what if a part of that for you is like, the Lord's really put it on me, like I need to start getting up earlier and like giving myself to like time with him in the Word and in prayer. I'm going to start to do that. I'm going to do this every day until it's like a part of who I am. And then it's like every other day, and it's like, well, I've had a long week and it's had this and this. We kind of start to like negotiate our way through it. Now, those examples are probably the classic church examples. Here's how it shows up in other ways, though. It shows up in our relationships where the Lord is like, hey, you need to confess this to your spouse. You need to confess this to your best friend. You need to confess this to your community group, you know, whatever it may be. Or, hey, you got to forgive this person. Like, this is hindering your fellowship on every level. You have to forgive them. Let me walk you through the forgiveness process. It could be a deep conviction of how what the spiritual rhythms of your household and your family look like. And so you could have this, like, we need to have some time where our whole family is together around a table or in the living room where we are talking about the Lord and we are praying together. We're going to start to build that into our family rhythms. It shows up in those relational ways too. And so you have this thing from the Lord, and then it's, and you know what you're supposed to do, and then it becomes this negotiation of like, well, what if I just kind of start to pray to think about it? What if I like think about starting to pray about maybe considering going through it, you know? And we have this sort of negotiated thing instead of being like, oh, God told me to do this, I'm going to do this. It shows up in our money. Where God's like, I'm going to give you a job, and the first 10% of what you make is going to go to fund global ministry through your local church. The other 90%, I'm going to take care of all of your needs and more with that other 90%. And yet, you know what the average giving in the U.S. is? The percentage is 2.6. You know, that's negotiated. And so whether that's in our practices, it's in our relationships, it's in our money, it's in our time, like it starts to show up all these things where God communicates to us through his word, through his spirit, in prayer, through the community, however he wants to get it to us. And we're like, okay, so you said this, I'm thinking this. We just keep sliding pieces of paper back and forth across the table with him. Instead of like thinking like what should have happened here. It's hard to say what should have happened, but probably the message should have involved the Lord and why the destruction was coming and what they could do about it. Those things probably should have been there. And what it really comes down to is Jonah negotiated his obedience and then withheld all of that from these people that he hated. That's not good. And so a negotiated obedience is essentially us withholding from the Lord and from the people in our lives and from our families and from our community and from the world around us. It's saying, well, I'm going to do it on my terms. And here's where it gets so messed up is that we walk away patting ourselves on the back, being like, I'm really doing great. And then we wonder after a while, why am I so miserable? Why do I feel so disconnected and I feel so empty? Maybe this is a part of that. Maybe it's because we've had a negotiated obedience instead of just a full obedience. And so perhaps that's a part of why God brought you here today. One thing is, you got to admit, at times I can be like Jonah in this regard. But I don't want to be like him. And the gospel news is that you don't have to be like that. Like, God has like come to the earth, like Jesus himself showed up on the earth, showed us what a life of not negotiated obedience and not disobedience, full obedience in every situation. He shows it what it looks like and says, you know what? I'm going to die and trade life with you so that you can live this way as well. Like that's a part of the hope that we have, is that I don't have to be a negotiator of my obedience. I can be the fully obedient person he's made me to be. And he's forming me into that every single day by his spirit at work, calling me into things that I can either say yes to or no to, or I can negotiate. And I just want to become more and more the person that says yes, 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 yes. And the awesome news is that we don't have to beg God to do that. He's already on board with it. He's like, yeah, that's been my plan the whole time. That's what I'm doing here among you. And it begins with, like, do you believe that Jesus came and laid his life down to exchange that? And if you have never said yes to him in that exchange, this is your moment. Like, this is your day. Like, do you believe that has happened? And that might have a ton of questions. And that's part of why we're here. I'd love to talk with you about all those things. Once that exchange happens, you start on this journey of learning how to be the person that says a full yes, not a negotiated yes. And a part of that at times is God pointing out to you, hey, you're kind of a negotiator. hey, you kind of negotiated that, but we can fix it. We can change it. You don't have to get caught in that. David experienced this as well in Psalm 139, the very end of it. You should bookmark this. Like, it's a fantastic way to work through it. This is his prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Right? So you got the heart and the mind. Search me, try me. Some versions say test me, you know. It's bring yourself before the Lord. You're like, God, take an inventory here. What do you want to do? And then the next verse, verse 24, see if there be any grievous way in me. Like, is there anything that's grieving you? Do you think God is grieved in this story with Jonah? I think he's absolutely grieved. If you see anything that's making you grieve within me, point it out to me by searching me and testing me and trying me. And then the last, lead me in the way everlasting. What do I need to do next? Maybe that's why God brought you here today, is to be like, hey, you're a negotiator of your obedience. I died and filled you so that you could be a fully obedient, like, son, daughter. Let me lead you in that. God doesn't want you to settle for less than abundance, right? Let's keep going. So Jonah brings this little message to Nineveh. Let's go back to read that long sermon again. I know it'll take a while, but hang in there. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Okay. Not what Jonah probably hoped would happen or thought would happen. But let's keep reading, because then there's a specific example of, let's keep going. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Okay, now I heard Assyria compared to ISIS. Okay, so if we want to kind of get context, let's think of the head of ISIS. Okay, the word gets to the head of ISIS. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now that is a part of, in this part of the world, in this time of the world, that is how they grieved, and that's how they showed repentance. It's like, I'm going to change clothes, I'm going to put on something that's like burlap, like something that is intentionally like uncomfortable. I'm going to sit in ashes, like something that was alive that has been burned and has been dead, and they would like pour the ashes on top of themselves as a way to grieve and show their repentance. And so that sounds strange to us, but to them, that's signaling something really significant, okay? We keep reading verse 7. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. Here's what it said. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That might be the most effective, terrible sermon of all time, right? 120,000 people, Garth Brooks at Tiger Stadium, that many people believed God. The king, the head of ISIS, himself repents, sends the edict out to everyone, in terms of, there's a lot we can learn about ministry. Like, you never know what God's going to use, okay? We get so worried about saying the wrong thing, or we get real hung up on stuff. You never know what God will use. If you can use a five-word sermon in Hebrew that doesn't even mention his name or call to repent or say why this is even a thing, same like the sailors on the boat, God can use us being super a storm and then no storm, and he's in the center of that. Like, he can use whatever he wants. You never know. So I was thinking through this to kind of bring it to a closure. If you feel like Jonah a little bit, especially if that like negotiated obedience thing is resonating with you, then that could be like, well, don't be like Jonah. But you kind of need to counter that with something else. So what are we supposed to do? We know the king of Assyria kind of shows us some really significant things. If you go back and you look at it, look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Okay, so like both times God tells Jonah, arise and go. And Jonah arises the first time, he gets up the first time, and he goes the other direction. So that's the disobedience. He rises the second time, he does negotiated obedience. But the king of Nineveh, he stands up. And this is showing us something really important. And so, like, in a very practical way, a part of what you have to do is, like, get up, you know? Like, you literally, like, arise out of wherever you are, and you set yourself in a new direction. And then he repents, and we see that in the description that is to come. And I was really struck by the fact that his clothing, like, he takes off the robe of the king, and he puts on the sackcloth, like the burlap. But that shows a shift from like, I'm shedding something and I'm putting on something. That's a repentant person. And there's a difference in where he was sitting. He was sitting on a throne where he has authority and power, and he's like, you know, in charge. He gets off of that throne and sits in ashes, signifying this repentance, but also this humility. And even in the edict that he sent out, he says, call out mightily to God, turn from your evil way and the violence that's in your hands. There's this like articulation of what needs to happen. It's not just, let me do these things to signal to everyone that I'm repenting. He's like, here's what we need to do. We need to cry out to God and repent from the evil that's in our hands. That's what it says. I think there's something really significant there. And it isn't that we have to like, we don't have to go to these extremes necessarily, but internally, is there this willingness to shed some comfort, to shed some familiarity, just some of the things that are there, and to even to leave a throne of sorts and to sit humbly in repentance and say, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to flee from you. I don't want to negotiate. I want to be everything you made me to be. I want to be everything, Jesus, you died for me to be. I want to do that to honor you. I want to do that to honor my community. I want to do that to honor the global church. I want to do that so that my neighbors see it, and so the stranger I encounter at the grocery store sees it. Like, I want the world to know. So he arises and he repents, and then he tells other people about it. Like, he puts this edict out for the whole city. Hey, we're all going to do this. And not just you. I want your animals as well. Why would the animals need a sackcloth wrapped around them? What's the point? He's trying to communicate. Like, hey, we have royally messed this up. And in every way that we can possibly communicate to God, we get it. We're going to let him know that. And so we communicate that out. go look back at verse 4. The last word of that sermon. Yeah, 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word overthrown, to me is just like, I'm like, yeah, I know exactly what that's saying, right? And first heard this from Tim Mackey, of course. And I was like, let me see where else is out there. And so I found other places. That word overthrown, it is used in the Bible to talk about exactly what you think. Like, it's the same word that's used to talk about, like, the destruction of, like, Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of thing. Like, of, like, there is this destruction that is coming. It's also, though, it's also used in 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with him, and be turned into another man. That the word can mean overthrown in a destructive way, but it also can mean like this is a transformative word. Like it's changed. It's also used in verse 9 of that same chapter. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. The gave, it's the same word. And so what if Jonah is walking around preaching, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's thinking, it's about to get crazy up in here because God's going to just destroy all of you. But what if from God's perspective, the sermon is 40 days and everything is going to turn. Everything that you know is going to change and be different. And what if for us, what if that's a part of what he's doing right now? It's like, hey, I don't want to overthrow you. I don't want to destroy you. I want to change you. I want to turn you. And a part of that is going to be loving us enough to say, hey, you're kind of, you're being disobedient here. Hey, you're fleeing here. Or to say, hey, you're kind of negotiating this and I have this fullness for you. Today could be a day of being overthrown. This could be the beginning of a season of like, overthrow me, right? That's what Lent is supposed to be. We get all hung up in Mardi Gras, you know, and Mardi Gras is supposed to be like this, let's get it all out of our system because we're about to go into this holy sacred time. That holy sacred time is about giving ourselves to these exact things. I think God is laying the groundwork to do some really deep and important things in us during Lent, which starts just in a couple of weeks. And so it could be that God's like, you know, I'm not going to wait until Ash Wednesday to get this going in you. I'm going to get things stirred up now. And what's awesome is that God stands ready for your overthrowing in that sense. And so this fits into your life somewhere. It could be that you are just sitting here very encouraged by the Spirit of God within you because your obedience, like you've just really like you've said yes to him over and over and over, and he's just affirming you, and I hope that you receive that. It could be that you are in a place where you're like, I'm kind of running to Tarshish, like I'm fleeing from the presence of God because I just don't like what he's doing. And it could be that true kind of rebellious place. And maybe God's continuing to meet you like he did with Jonah of, hey, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to let you struggle, but you're not going to struggle by yourself, and I do have rescue planned for you. It could be that you're kind of in that middle, like I'm sliding the paper back and forth between the Lord, trying to negotiate something, and he just keeps giving me back the same thing. Whatever you're saying yes to today, you need to know that Jesus stands ready to say yes right back. That's why part of why we have communion every week is we have different people from our church that stand on one side of the table, but really it's Jesus offering you his body and blood. He's like, here. You don't think you can do this? You don't think that you can be overthrown in this way? I know you can because I died so that it would happen. And if you're a believer, that meal is for you. Like that's why part of why he gave it to us. It's part of why we serve it to each other. And it's one reason why we have it every week is because every response is going to be a response that's going to require that very thing. That may not be how you choose to like process with the Lord. It's not a regular thing for me. It doesn't have to be for you. It's just an option. You may need to come and just pray. You may need to kind of sit and make a list of some things you need to do next. You might just be like, I just want to sing. I just want to sing. I just want to sing. You might be here and you're like, I don't even know where I stand with God. Maybe that's why he brought you here today. Well, Spend time talking to him the next few minutes. When we're done, find someone to talk to about it. I'll be right down here. We'd love to talk with you about that. Other people are here would love that. But we're just going to have the next few minutes to just kind of respond to whatever it is God may be stirring within you. And only you know that. And so you steward what he's doing with you. I'll steward what he's doing with me. And we'll kind of respond for a few more minutes before we close out together. Let's stand as our musicians come back. Let me pray for us. Let's just, now that we're standing and we're getting situated, let's just bring ourselves to into a reminded place of our reality that that our Father in heaven is here with us, near to us. It's closer than we could ask or imagine him to be. That God is not far away in heaven, but he is present fully here with us. That his kingdom has come to us in Christ, who shares that with us. And that our desire, our true desire, is for his will to be carried out. And for that kingdom to come near. And for the earth to look just like heaven. And so, God, we ask you to do that among us today. We thank you for making that reality something we don't have to figure out how to create, but you just have done it. And so, God, we thank you for the provision of bread, and we thank you for the availability of forgiveness. We thank you that you're not here to lead us down a path of temptation, but down a path of holiness and righteousness. And that as we journey together on this new exodus, that you are walking with us and you are empowering us to walk together. And in the times when we are like Jonah, when we flee or we negotiate or we struggle or we, even when we hate, thank you, God, for not bailing on us, you know, but for hanging in there. Thank you for speaking to us through your words. Even to know that your prophets struggled, to know that David wrote the end of 139, and that's David, the man after your own heart, and he struggled too. And so, God, would you in these next few moments as we sing and maybe receive communion and maybe pray, whatever we need to do, would you guide us into those next steps, giving us the assurances of your nearness and your care? Would you use the fullness of the room to remind us we're not by ourselves? Would you just work all things in this room together in a way that lifts you high and honors you, in a way that encourages one another? So, Lord, we thank you, and we just ask these next few minutes, help us to respond in spirit and in truth to what you're stirring within us. We thank you. We love you. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, our communion table is open. Should that be a way you want to respond, we'll sing together. You can come and pray, and let's just give the Lord these next few minutes in individual and corporate responses, kind of merge together and see what he wants to do before we close.